As a teenager, I was kind of obsessed with driving a car and getting my driver's license. In fact, I can remember when I had 1,000 days to go before I would get my learner's permit. And during those 1,000 days, I had to depend upon my mother for transportation, which is really not among the favorite things that most teenagers choose to do. Therefore, I was often in the car. I suppose the cumulative amount was hundreds of hours, maybe thousands, as my mother drove me from place to place. One of my primary memories of that was something that my mother would repeatedly say, and it was always occasioned by trying to pull into traffic. It could be coming out of the grocery store or in the church parking lot. It might have been just from a stop sign coming onto another road of traffic. And that is that whenever someone would stop and let us pull in, my mother would always say, "He must be a Christian." Now, I understood a powerful truth from that, and I also knew what my mother didn't mean. The powerful truth was that Christians are those who express their faith in acts of kindness toward other people. And I also knew that my mother was not limiting her definition of Christianity to those people who allow other people to pull into lines of traffic. It is the same pair of concepts that applies to James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The lesson is that Christians express their faith as unselfish and pure persons. It does not mean that the definition of Christianity is limited to those who are kind and look out for orphans and widows and follow moral purity. It's all based upon an assumption, and that assumption is that what religion is all about is pleasing God. That seems obvious. It seems obvious that religion is about God, because if there is no God, there's no point in having religion. And if there is a God, and religion is about that God, then obviously religion ought to seek to please the God in which it believes. I suppose you could say that it's like a man falling in love with a woman. If there is no woman, there's really no point in falling in love. In other words, to fall in love with a woman, you've got to have a woman to fall in love with. And once you've fallen in love with her, if it really is love, then you seek to please her on her terms. So if she loves roses and the guy weekly gives her carnations, if she hates chocolate and she's allergic to it and he shows up every night with a bag of M&Ms, if she insists that she always be called by her birth name, exactly what's on her birth certificate, and he invariably calls her by some kind of nickname, you conclude that he doesn't really love her. Because love is on the terms of the person who is loved, if it is true love. And just as true love pleases the persons that we love, true religion pleases God. If there is no God, there's no point in having religion. And if there is a God, it has to be on his terms. So someone's saying, well, you know, I do religion on my terms, and if God doesn't like that, well, that's God's problem. Well, that is the height of absurdity. For someone can't truly please God and love God and worship God except that God defined the terms for it. And the kind of religion that God accepts is described in James 1:27. And I'll tell you what it's like. It's just like God. God is unselfish, and so God accepts religion which is unselfish. It's an interesting Old Testament line in Psalm 68:5. It says that God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. And so if religion is to relate to God, then religion needs to do what God does. I'll tell you frankly that when I read the words of James 1:27, they disturb me. I personally find them upsetting. And that's because I struggle with my own selfishness. I may be alone in that, but I don't think that I am. I think that there are a lot of us in America who are that way, including Christians. I find that I prefer to get more than I prefer to give. I find that I think of myself more than I think of others. It disturbs me that when I step back to analyze it, I realize that those times when it seems as if I have been especially kind to other people, I have done them good, that I kind of have a way of twisting and spinning that around so that it makes me look good. It makes me look good that I'm that kind to other people, and I take a certain perverse pride in that type of a satisfaction. And that's not the kind of religion that pleases God. He wants us to be like him, and he is for others. It's interesting how we have ways of sort of twisting things around. For example, if someone asked you, what was the sin of the people of the city of Sodom for which they were destroyed by God? My guess is if we took a survey here, or in the broader American community, the vast majority of people who would have any kind of an answer would probably say it was because of their sexual sin. In fact, we have a sexual word in our English vocabulary that is based upon the name of the city of Sodom. Isn't it interesting, though, that that is not the primary reason that is given by God or the Bible? Ezekiel 16:49 says, now this was the sin of Sodom. It was arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Now, it's not saying that people in Sodom were not guilty of other sins, but that as far as God was concerned, this is what topped the list. That the people of Sodom were arrogant, they ate too much, they weren't concerned about other people, and especially they did not help those that were poor and needy. You see, real religion is like God, and God is not selfish. God had this grand idea of the way everything's supposed to work, that he would love us and he would give his best to us, and then because of that, we would turn around and we would love other people and we would give our best to them. Real religion is like God, and it pleases him. Now, what most of us need whenever we talk about this kind of theoretical and conceptual stuff is we need something tangible, something that says, okay, I can do that or not do that. I understand what you mean. And so God gives to us two examples that we are to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Or another way of saying this is that real religion helps people in distress. And James gives a couple of examples as he looked out his own window in his own time and place. Because in the first century, among the most distressed were orphans and widows. In certain places, the law was such that widows and orphans could not inherit what was left by their fathers or by their husbands. Many times these people were left destitute. They had no insurance. They did not have many of the social nets that we have today. And so if a man died, his wife and children may have been left to abject poverty, to slavery, to prostitution, to starvation. And unless someone intervened, someone from the outside had compassion and acted to alleviate the distress, well, they just couldn't help themselves. The situations are different for us today. Certainly there are widows who are in distress and they ought to have a high priority. But the reality is that it is less likely that a widow today will be destitute, and orphans by comparison are relatively uncommon, at least in the United States, although there are other parts of the world where orphans today are exceptionally common. So if James were saying it today and he were to ask us, well, what would you think of as an example? An example of unselfishness that would be godlike and would please God in terms of real religion. And somebody here would say, well, maybe single mothers, because there are a lot of single moms today who, with the responsibilities of work and child rearing and things to do at home, they really are in distress. They don't have enough money or the resources in order to make it. And so we ought to help them. And somebody else says, well, when it comes to orphans, what about children that are born and are HIV positive and their parents don't want them? Because nobody's going to adopt them, or it's very unlikely. So who's going to take care of them? They would be the modern orphans of today that need to be loved and accepted, but have every expectation of AIDS and of death. Or somebody over here suggests the homeless people of Minneapolis, that there are people who have no place to go, no place to turn, they don't have housing, they don't have food, they don't have clothing. Or somebody here says, well, it could be some type of distress that's other than a financial distress, and that's true. It could be someone that you think of in your circle of friends or neighborhood or acquaintances that is really troubled, and no one's reaching out to that person. So we all begin to say, all right, well, what can we do? What can we do if we're serious about what God wants and we want to offer to him a religion that fits his expectations? Well, there's some things that we can do corporately, that is, together as a church. I do as you do, and that is that week by week, I write a check and it goes into the general and the evangelism funds of Wooddale Church, and thousands of dollars from the offerings that are collected here go to help people who are in distress, from Eden Prairie to the most distant parts of the world. People that are hungry, people that need medical help, housing, through the World Relief Corporation in the Sahel of Africa, helping people that don't have water to get wells, and when they get wells, they can have gardens, and when they have gardens, they can become self-supporting, and they don't need further support. Or it may be those who are in our immediate community, who are unemployed, who have medical problems for which there is no insurance. Persons that we as a church family together help, and not just giving people money, although often that's part of what has to be done. But it's a concern about people so that we become engaged in their lives. We pray for them. We connect them with other people in the church community that can give counsel or support or help people find jobs or whatever is necessary. And I look at all that, and I'll tell you, I'm proud of what we do together. I know it's not all that it should be, and it's a long stretch that we should be taking to do far more. But I'm proud of what Wooddale Church does. But it's not just what we can do corporately together, because the words of the Bible are written not only to us as a group, but written to us as individuals. And as individuals, we can often be positioned to help people in distress in ways that the larger organization never could, because we know about them. We're connected to them. We already have the set of relationships. So we can reach out to people who are in distress with friendship, or maybe allowing someone to come and live in our home that doesn't have a place to stay. Or it could be food or money or something else. Oh, sure, the times have changed from the first century. One of the interesting things is some of the laws with which we need to deal. You may not know that there are some very strict federal laws that have to do with giving money and tangible assets to individuals in our country. Occasionally, we'll have people here at Wooddale who will write a check, well-motivated, often generous, and they'll attach a note or they'll put it in an envelope and write on the outside, please have this money go to, and they'll name a specific person with the idea that it'll help that person who has a particular need. And that's wonderful. The difficulty is, it is against the law, against federal law, for this or any other church to accept a tax-deductible gift that is designated for any individual. And so by law, that money has to be returned to the donor and cannot be passed along to the intended person. But that doesn't mean as individuals we can't do things. If we find somebody who's in distress, we can give them $100 or $1,000. If it's appropriate and fitting, then you go to the person and you say, I just want to help. God's given me a lot, and I want to give something to you. And I would think that you would do the same thing for me if the situation was reversed. And then there are other occasions when you just don't feel comfortable with doing that. And so you get cash or a money order or a cashier's check and send it to the person anonymously. You need some wisdom in that type of thing, sometimes some counsel. Sometimes we need to pray because, you see, we want to be sure that we don't demean people. We don't want to diminish self-esteem by giving to someone who feels uncomfortable with receiving. And so in that case, maybe anonymity or a third party is best. But sometimes there's something demeaning or diminishing about receiving gifts that are anonymous, because we tend to look around and say, well, I wonder who that was, and I wonder who knows. So it's a delicate thing, but it's an appropriate thing. An appropriate thing to figure out what we should do and how we should go about it. What is most important is the motivation that's behind it. That we have a heart that is crafted after the heart of God. That we look after people that are in distress. So who do you know? Who do you know who is in distress? And what could you do individually? Or maybe if you can't handle it individually, you can gather a group of friends together, and as a group, you can do something for somebody to help that person. Or there's much more that can be done. The Habitat for Humanity House. I was fascinated reading some statistics about people who want to have their own homes. Do you know that if you make minimum wage in the metropolitan area and you bring home somewhere in the vicinity of $700 to $800 a month, you probably will not qualify for a mortgage to own your own home. And if you do, if there's some special way of doing it, in all probability it will take more than 50% of your income to pay the payment. And so there are a lot of hardworking people who can't afford housing. But Habitat for Humanity has a system where volunteers, like from Wooddale Church and from other churches and organizations, come in and put up a house or repair a house, and then 20-year no or low-interest mortgages are provided so that people can pay a mortgage payment of a couple of $100 a month, and they target at 25% of the person's take-home pay, and people are able to acquire housing that otherwise wouldn't be able to. What about that? What about taking a day of vacation? Or if you really want to stretch it, a week of vacation. And volunteering to do what can be done to help to build a house during that last week of June. Or there's an interesting note in today's church news about the Modern Times Cafe. Maybe you already know about it. Midwest Challenge, ministry in Minneapolis, has purchased this cafe. It seats 24 people. And they serve breakfast for free to homeless people. And it's all operated by volunteers. So depending on your schedule, you volunteer one day a month or one day a week, whatever best fits you. When you do it, you cook, you serve as a waiter or a waitress, you provide transportation where you pick people up or you take them back, you sit with them at the tables and talk with them. They do an interesting thing. They give the people who don't have any money and are homeless a check at the end of the meal and ask them to just sign it, and they can put it on their tab, but they don't keep records of it and nobody has to pay it back. So it's concerned about the needs of the person, not just in terms of food, but in terms of self-respect and self-esteem as well. The Social Concerns Ministry at Wooddale has a brochure that has a whole list of things that we can do to help people in distress. There's a bulletin board that is maintained here that is continually updated with new opportunities. But maybe you say, I'm already doing some of those things. I'm already doing all that I can do. Great. Just keep on doing it. But if not, start thinking about how much God has given to us, how much He's loved us, and how much He would like us to thank Him by loving others and by giving to them. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now that is a tougher expectation of real religion. Because it seems to me we are constantly surrounded by pressures to adopt the moral pollution that is in our society and culture. And so to say this to somebody, you know, don't be affected by it, is somewhat like going to someone on a smoggy day in Los Angeles and saying, now don't breathe the dirty air. And you say, what am I supposed to do? I mean, hold my breath for 2 weeks until it clears up? I have to breathe. And so we say, I have to go to work. I have to go to school. And this is all around. So how do I avoid that? The key question here is whether we will live by God's pure values or live by society's polluted values. Will we be driven by ambition and competition, by lust and arrogance? Or will we be driven by God's values of generosity and humility and chastity and thoughtfulness. An interesting example is in last Tuesday's USA Today. It was a cover story about whining. Now, that's not like whining and dining. It's whining, you know, like in whining type of whining. And they say that whining is the anthem of the 90s. That now we whine along with TV characters like Homer of The Simpsons, Seinfeld's sidekick George Costanza, Donna in Beverly Hills 90210, and of course Hope and Michael in 30-something reruns. It goes on to say that there's a lot of whining in the Gripe Fest shows, from Phil Donahue to Oprah Winfrey to Rush Limbaugh. What the article does is observe that the more we have, the more we whine. Because we expect everything to be perfect. And when everything isn't perfect, we whine about it. And then it compares other people in other parts of the world who don't whine because they don't expect life to be perfect. They have far less. They don't expect that life will be fair. Now, I want to be careful here that I don't whine about whining. The point is that Christians should live by the biblical value of gratitude rather than succumb and be polluted by the cultural value of whining. Look, we're not going to be perfect. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. That's why God sent his son Jesus. That's why he died on the cross to atone for our sins. That's why he tells us, confess your sins and you'll be forgiven. So he doesn't expect us to be perfect. But God does expect those who have a heart for him and want to please him to truly avoid this moral pollution. And God is pleased when we make every effort to live by his values and not be controlled by the non-Christian values that surround us. Not too long after Charlene and I were married and living far from our parents in the homes where we grew up, my father made a generous offer, and that was to purchase plane tickets for us to come back and to be with our families at Christmas time. It was a generous offer and one that I don't think he could easily afford. But certainly there is no way that we could afford to buy that plane ticket pair. That Christmas, we took from the little that we had, and we went shopping for a gift for my father. It's interesting now, years later, that I remember that Christmas and that shopping and the gifts that we got for him, maybe better than any other. I knew that what I could do was not much compared to the price of what he had done for me. What I wanted to do was to take what I had and buy for him a gift that would please him. Not just meet my needs to say thank you, but something that he would really like, something that he would remember. You see, that's the way I think about religion. It's giving back to the God who has been supernaturally generous to me. It's taking a little bit that I have, and it's not much compared to all that God has. And it's not as if he needs it, but to give to him what he wants, what he likes, as an expression of my love and my gratitude. And what God wants, what God likes, is religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. It's this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself being polluted by the world.
It's wonderful how God has allowed us to grow and expand our facilities to impact the lives of people. Wooddale Church has grown from a 32-member congregation in Richfield to the ministering and outreaching congregation we are today in Eden Prairie. On November 13, 1949, Wooddale first opened its doors in Richfield with the 32 charter members. Richfield was home to Wooddale for nearly 35 years. In this time, we saw four different senior pastors in leadership, membership grow from 32 to over 980, and several facility expansion projects. In 1981, when the facilities in Richfield had reached capacity and the passion for outreach continued strong, the church decided to purchase 32 acres of undeveloped land in Eden Prairie. Construction began in the fall of 1983, and the first phase of the new facility, a multi-purpose worship room, administrative offices, and classrooms, was occupied in July of 1984. The Great Room today is used for activities ranging from adult congregations to large group meetings, to youth ministries, wedding receptions, and banquets. Plans and construction were begun shortly thereafter on the second phase, which included the gymnasium, more classrooms, more offices, and a workroom area. The classroom space in Phase 2 is now used by the adult ministries on the upper level and for children's ministry on the lower level. It's also home to the Wooddale Nursery School during the week. Phase 3 was several years in the planning, with ground finally being broken for the 63,000-square-foot worship center on October 30, 1988. Construction continued through the winter of 1989, and occupancy of the 2,000-seat worship center, complete with pipe organ and 200-foot steeple, took place in November of 1990. The new worship center has become a very effective tool in ministry outreach. In addition to Sunday services, the worship center is also used for orchestra concerts and other meetings. Several months after completion of the worship center, more education space and a choir rehearsal area was finished on the lower level. Now that we've seen the development of our past facilities, let's look to the future. The fourth phase will be a link between the worship center and the gymnasium. This new space will contain more Christian education classrooms and expanded staff offices. One of the premier spaces in this new building will be a 5,100 square foot meeting room, which can be subdivided by movable partitions. This large multi-purpose room will accommodate our youth ministries, Sunday school, and Wednesday hype programs. The room will have 20-foot ceilings so that it can even be used for athletic events. The lower level of the new education facility will house four dividable rooms to be used for senior adults programs and general educational ministry. Our purpose in the continued development of the facilities over the past 45 years has been to fulfill God's mission at Wooddale Church. Let us praise God as we together look at the past, present, and future, honoring God by making more disciples for Jesus Christ.